Well, good morning, church. If we have not met again, it feels like a crazy echo. If we have not met again, my name is Dwight. I have the pleasure of serving as the associate pastor of Young Families. And again, today, I get the joy of unpacking God's word with us this morning. Now, last week, we began looking at the idea of what it looks like to parent through a biblical worldview. And we said that for those who want to parent through the lens of Scripture, there are going to be two overarching goals. And last week, we looked at that first goal, which is that our children would have a spiritual life. And we said that, you know, nothing else matters if our kids are not saved. There's no point in giving them a good life here on earth if we're not preparing them for a lifetime with Jesus. There's no point in giving them a good life here on earth if eternity with Jesus is not part of their future. And so we did that last week. Today, we want to turn to the second of those goals, which is the glory of God. Now, this goal is the goal, pretty much, it applies to all of our lives, not just our parenting. But today, we want to apply it specifically to our parenting. Because when we talk about the glory of God through our families, it's the idea that God desires to glorify himself through our families. So then the question becomes, how do we lead our families in such a way that God's goodness, that God's truth, that God's beauty is increased throughout the earth? Well, Proverbs helps us understand how we do that. So again, if you have a Bible, go ahead, man. Jump over to Proverbs chapter 24, and we're going to read Proverbs 24, picking up in verse 3. By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with precious and pleasant riches. So again, let's just come back and understand that the family is God's design. His invention. And so because it's his design and his invention, he should know how the family ought to function. See, building our home, friends, on wisdom, on understanding, and on knowledge means building our home from God's playbook, from God's blueprint for the home. And see, here's the good news. You're like, well, I don't know what God wants from us. See, the good news is that God has not left us to guess how we should glorify him in our parenting. He has given us both specific and general instructions. And you will know these because they're found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so this is what Moses writes. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." Did you guys catch that? Did you catch the building block of building our families? Did you catch what the foundation of building our families on wisdom and understanding is? See, friends, the wisdom of wise leadership in the home begins with loving God above all else. See, now, I know that seems easy and obvious, but get it? In our culture, it's become easy to prioritize a good thing above an ultimate thing. You know, it's, you know, when we put the good things on a pedestal, it oftentimes pushes the ultimate things, the things of God, to a side. So when activities, when comfort, when even our children take the place of God, then we've got some misguided priorities. You see, friends, to glorify God in our homes is to lead with wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding that comes from God and comes from his word. See, Moses says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So, friends, to love the Lord with all our heart, if we're to do that, so here's the question I have for you. Who or what is at the center of your family or at the center of your life? Who or what is at the center of your family's life? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, he describes what a God-centered family structure looks like. So what does Paul say? He says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Did you catch the rhythm in there? You see, in a God-centered home, everyone lives under God's authority. The husband seeks to please God, not his wife. The wife seeks to please God by following her husband's spiritual leadership. And the children, Well, they please God by honoring and obeying their parents. And to be fair, this applies also to single parents. See, one author puts it this way: a single mom is still the head of her family, and she can bring glory to God as well. Let's come back, friends. See, if God is not first, something else is. See, as Tim Keller reminds us, he says that worship is ascribing ultimate value to someone or to something. And so in every one of us, we are living for something. For many, we're living for our kids. See, it's the difference between a child-centered home and a God-centered home. See, a child-centered home places the kids in a role only God should fill. And see, either God is at the center or something else is. And where a family centers itself or what a family ascribes ultimate value to will depend on where the head of the family centers himself or herself in the case of a single mom. Bible test time. What was the first commandment, friends? Somebody yell it out. Anybody? Thank you. You shall have no other gods before me. But what does that mean if not to put God first? Okay, what does have no other gods before me mean if not to put God first? Because we will either worship God for who he is, put him first, or we'll worship something else, including and even our children. See, one of the pitfalls of being a child-centered home, it pushes the things of God to aside. You know, one author recounts an encounter he had with the dad. See, the dad comes into his office, and the dad's in tears. And why is the dad in tears? Well, because this dad had a son who grew up in the youth group. This dad had a son who was playing on the youth team. This dad had a son who went on youth missions trip. But when this kid went to The problem arose when he went to school. You see, when he went to university, things started to pop off. See, not only was this kid a gifted Christian, this would be the boy that some of you would want your daughters to date. You see, but when he went off to school, to university, things started to fall apart. Why? Well, because he began partying a little bit. And now, not only was this guy a good Christian, he was also a gifted athlete. So he'd earned a scholarship to go play baseball at a Christian university. And so he gets there, and well, it's like, well, mom's not here, dad's not here, so I guess I don't need to go to church. Mom's not here, dad's not here, I don't need to give into spiritual disciplines. So he begins partying. And then when his position on the team is jeopardized, he's like, oh man, this guy is better than me. So he begins to take steroids. Eventually, his grades slip, and then the school figures out he's on drugs. So they kick him off the team, and they kick him off the school. So the dad comes, and he's talking to this author in tears, and he's like, well, where did I go wrong? And the author has really one question for the dad. Who was leading your family in worship? Who was leading your son in worship? And the dad's like, well, I thought the youth pastor was. You see, for the dad in this home, they did everything that they could do to make sure that their son was a good baseball player. But when it came to making sure that their son was a Christian, was a man of God, well, that wasn't the dad's responsibility. Ultimately, that was the youth pastor's responsibility. You see, when it came to baseball, friends, the dad taught the son every detail. He spent countless hours teaching his son how to be a baseball player, but had done nothing to teach him how to be a man of God. You see, Christianity and God were never at the center of this family's life. Church, and more importantly, Jesus, orbited around baseball, the bright shining star at the center of this family's universe. You see, friends, we must choose to be God-centered, not child-centered. A God-centered family follows his standards, his wisdoms, and his design for the home. See, and men, this starts with you. James W. Alexander, in his classic work, Thoughts on Family Worship, he writes, "Nothing will spur a father towards godliness, towards spiritual discipline, more than leading his family. To teach his wife and his children, he must study the word. A godly woman will be encouraged as she sees her husband leading in family worship." So practically, what does this mean? It means, men, that we will be held account to the leadership in the home. See, we see a little bit of this in Genesis 3, right? You know, after the fall, what happens? God calls Adam to give account to his moral failure. He, Adam, was responsible for the spiritual state of his family, and well, he failed. And you and I, we are prone to do the same thing when we put something in the center of our family, something that is not God, even our kids. So friends, we have to choose to live according to God's design for us in our homes and in our families. And let's be clear about this, right? We in our parenting cannot save our kids. Only God can. What we can do, however, is we can build in our homes designs, and we can build in our homes structures that point to Jesus. We can build in our homes structures that show that this is a house rooted and built on the things of God. And so as godly wisdom, friends, begins to take root in our homes, the natural outflow of this is a leadership marked by love and humility. We read in Proverbs 14, verse 1, the wise woman builds her house with her own hands, the foolish one tears it down. Now, I don't know why, but I find it interesting that in here, like, you know, Proverbs opens with this challenge to either seek wisdom and avoid folly. And the reason is simple, because if we, you know, if you were to study the book of Proverbs, you'll begin to uncover the actions of the wise. Well, they bring success and they bring protection. But the actions of the fool bring about ruin and pain. So what's the difference between these two types of people? What's the difference between wisdom and folly? Well, friends, the answer lies in our attitude towards God. You see, we saw this last week, and so we're not going to really unpack it again, but the wise person fears God. And not a fear of God where you're going to go hide in the corner, but it's a reverence and an awe of God, a fear that pushes you to him. So that's the wise person. But the fool despises him. He despises God, and he despises knowledge. So friends, that's why leading our families with wisdom, understanding starts with loving God. And from that love, what should naturally flow is, well, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, for a lot of us, our first neighbors, you know, are going to be our spouses. They're going to be our kids. They're going to be our siblings. And once we decide to lead from God's playbook, the love and humility with which we try to love our spouses with, which we try to love our kids with, well, it's going to be reflected in the love of Christ. See, love for Christ must dictate how we love our spouse. Love for Christ must dictate how we love our kids. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes in Life Together that Christ should always stand between us and those we love most. So in other words, God's word must govern how we love, especially in our marriages and especially in our parenting. Ephesians 5 teaches, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with word. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. So what's the point of all this? The point is that as we as husbands seek to love our spouses, as we as husbands seek to love our wives, Jesus Christ becomes our model. Husbands, our primary task as husbands is simple, to serve and to sacrifice for our wife's ultimate good. Do you guys realize what that is, right? It's her holiness. And I'll say that again, your primary job as a husband, and so single women, listen up. Your primary job as a husband, single men and married men, is to serve and sacrifice for your wife. Your goal is not to make her devoted to you, but devoted to Christ. See, that means speaking the truth in love. That means pointing her to Jesus, and that means trusting the Spirit to bring about the work of transformation. In a practical sense, your wife should love Jesus more than she loves you, and for some of you, that may challenge you, but let your wife love Jesus more than she loves you. And you do all of this, husbands and wives, you do this working as a team. I I watch a little bit of HGTV, some home rental shows, and I like, and so don't judge me, please, but I like, you know, these home rental shows because what, they give a good picture of what this working as a team looks like. You've got, typically you've got a husband contractor who sets about, you know, building the foundations of the house, putting the frames around the house, and then, you know, once all the work is in, the wife comes in, and she sets about designing the house with beauty, with wisdom. You see, they work, and this working as a team, we talked about the love, but this is where the humility comes in, right? Because they understand, they work together, understanding and complementing each other's strengths, working together for their shared goal in the family. Wisdom, love, and humility is what it looks like. Friends, this is a picture of what it looks like to lead for God's glory. Moms and dads working together for the common goal of their family, which is what? That their kids would know Jesus and that through their family, God's goodness would be increased throughout the earth. Martin Luther, he said it this way, fathers and mothers are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children, for it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel. In short, there is no nobler authority on earth than that of a parent over their children, for this is authority is both spiritual and temporal. So moms and dads, you got to step into this. You have to step into this. Do not give it to somebody else. This is your job, because loving God above all else means submitting to his rule for the family. His intention for the family would be that husbands lead. And as husbands lead from godly wisdom and understanding, then the wives follow. She too submits to his leadership because she trusts that her husband is leading her and her family towards godliness. You know, often I kind of say, men, like, you need to have your Joshua moment, because that's what this is, right? You know, Joshua, old man, he knows his time is coming to an end, and he's looking around and he's like, oh man, my people, some of them are, they're beginning to be enticed by the culture. And so Joshua, with all his conviction, he steps up and he's like, here's the thing, people, you guys need to choose who you're going to serve. I'm looking around, and I'm seeing you're being enticed by the Midianites over there, and you're being enticed by these women over there, but no, choose this day whom you will serve. And then Joshua says, as for me and my family, we will serve God. And what did his wife and kids do? They weren't like, yo, Joshua, we kind of like what's happening over there. No, they stood beside him. They said, as you lead, so we will go. They trusted in his leadership, a leadership that came from where? It came from God. They trusted it. They followed him. See, friends, that's what it looks like. So what it looks like to glorify God through our families is leading with wisdom and understanding that flows from God. It means leading with love and humility, a love and humility modeled on Christ's example. And finally, friends, we bring glory to God in our families when we lead for a legacy. You know, another way to think of legacy is inheritance. And Proverbs 13 kind of puts it, it says, you know, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor will yield much food. So what's the point of all this? Like, what's Solomon trying to say here? And it's this. It's the idea that what are we leaving behind for our kids? A good man leaves an inheritance to his children. But what kind of inheritance is it? Now, yes, you might, you know, that inheritance might include property. It might include wealth. And honestly, if I'm serious and if I'm honest, I am hoping my mom leaves 5 acres for me in the Caribbeans. But until then, until that day, the primary focus in our home, the primary focus for Amanda and myself is the spiritual inheritance we desire to leave for our kids, because that is the greatest inheritance we can leave behind, a spiritual inheritance. Now, for me, when I think of what it looks like to lead for a legacy, Psalm 78, I love this psalm. Psalm 78 is a great picture of that, and Judy did a great job reading that for us this morning. So Psalm 78, is a teaching psalm, and we're going to get there. And this is what I believe. I believe it's the responsibility of every parent. I believe it's the responsibility of every grandparent to teach their kids and their grandkids to know God's word, that they would understand the success to life is to know God, to love him, and to be obedient to him. Psalm 78, verse 4, he tells us, writes this, we will not hide them. Hide what? The things our Father has told us, the things of God. We will not hide them for our children, but tell of the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders that he has done. Now, I'm just going to stop there and make a quick point. Please, 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 do not mistake what I'm about to say. It's not just about passing on rules. See, we do not want to give our kids just a bunch of rules and regulations, a bunch of lists of do's and don'ts that they need to memorize. Yes, you know, we want to pass on the stories of God's faithfulness, not only in Scripture, but in our lives. So we tell them of the wonders God did through Moses. We tell them of Esther's fearlessness before the king. But what if we also told them the glorious deeds of the Lord? The glorious deeds he did in mom and dad's life. What if we told them the wonders that he's done in grandma and grandpa's life? You see, we show them that the God who did for Abraham and Moses, the God who did for Lois and Eunice, the God who did for Peter and James is the same God who's doing today. He did it for mom and dad, he did it for grandma and grandpa, and he will and he can do it for you too. That is what we need to show our kids, friends. And so maybe you're here this morning, and you were faithful, but your kids were not. See, now you get a chance to tell the mighty works of God. You get a chance to tell the good deeds he's done in your life. But you tell it to your grandkids. And so you do this, and why do you do this? Well, you do it so that the kids yet to be born from whom? The grandkids you're going to tell your story to. You tell them of God's mighty deeds. You tell them how God has brought you through. You tell them that even if, in spite of your mom and dad not following God, grandma and grandpa, we are still leading the way. So even now, grandparents, I tell you that your job is not done. You will continue to pray that the Lord would work in the hearts of your adult sons and daughters while doing all that you can to teach and to guide your grandkids. See, Psalm 78, it doesn't just give us the what we are to teach, but it tells us the why we are to teach. And the why is simple. We teach so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful. So did you catch the why? It was pretty evident there, right? We teach so that our kids, and then the kids after them, would put their hope in God. You know, I like how one commentator puts it. He says, thus, from generation to generation, God's ways and wills are passed on for our children to learn from the sins of their fathers and for God to be known as mighty and glorious. Meaning that parents, as parents had received from their fathers, so now the present generation would now pass the history of God's working onto their children with greater understanding. So parents, therefore, are to learn from the God who reveals himself and then pass that knowledge on to their kids. J.C. Ryle, love this guy. So he says, fathers, mothers, you may take your children to Christ Church. You may send them to the best schools and give them Bibles and prayer books. But if all this time there is no regular training at home, I tell you plainly, I fear it will go hard in the end with your child's soul. Home is the place where habits are formed. Home is the place where foundations of godly character are laid. You see, friends, there's no substitute for you, for us, teaching our own children. The church supports, but parents take the lead. And we do all this, and to all of us, so what do? Actually, no, let me tell you the story real quick. I have time, so let me tell you this story. You know, a church I was at, there was this family, great, really, really good family, mom, dad, and they had four kids, one adult child. But what I was really impressed with the three kids that they had, you know, one of them was in youth, and the two of those were in my youth ministry. I was so impressed that I went to the dad, I'm like, look, I want to know, what is it that you're doing at home that your kids are just so well-adjusted? And the dad's like, well, the truth is, Dwight, we don't do anything at home. He's like, well, my kids are at the Christian school 5 days a week. They are with, you know, pastor, the youth pastor, I'm not going to say his name, and then they're with you on Sunday morning, so we don't feel the need to do anything. See, friends, that's a picture of someone who has not put God at the center of his family. His wife has. See, the wife is the reason why those kids are at church. The wife is the reason why those kids are faithful. The husband, well, he has neglected his spiritual leadership. Let that not be us today. Men of God, step up and step into the godly leadership God wants from each and every one of us. So, to all of us then, friends, we teach so that the next generation might know them. We teach so that the children yet unborn should arise and set their hope in God. We teach so that they will not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Friends, this is what it looks like to lead for a legacy. It's setting the tone for the next generation. And so, we do this. We glorify God. We lead with wisdom and understanding. We lead with love and humility. We lead for a legacy. But there are some costs attached to that. Two big implications that we're going to give. The first is this. You know, last week we talked about, you know, for those of us who desire to parent through the lens of Scripture, they're going to be two overarching goals. The first, that our kids are going to have a spiritual life. And we said to do that, in order for us to grow in our fear and the Lordship of God, in order for us to guide our kids towards Christ's likeness, in order for us to guard our kids' hearts against destruction, three implications we talked about last week. It's going to cost you. Let's not assume new birth. And it's worth it. I'm going to give you two implications. One of them, and two of them are the same. It's going to cost you. But the cost is not going to be a financial one. When we decide and when we set about setting a family apart for God, you're setting a target on your family. See, leading for God's glory, it will cost you some comfort. It will cost you some reputation and the approval of a culture that does not understand what God-centered living looks like. But you have to, you in your family must say, for the sake of my family, it's worth it. This is what, you know, when you say, as for me and my family, that's what you're doing. You're counting the cost of saying, culture is going this way, but me and my family, God is calling us to go this way, and that's okay. Again, for the sake of your family and for the sake of your kids, you need it. So it's going to cost you. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Your reputation may suffer, but God's glory will increase. Your approval may suffer, but God's glory will increase. And the worth is this. The worth is this, friends. The business done in the home is nothing less than the shaping of bodies and souls of humanity. The family is the factor that manufactures mankind. You guys know what that means? So it means if we want to see a society changed for God, if we want to see a culture where God is honored and God is glorified, it does not start in this building. Shocking, right? It starts in our homes. See, when Chesterton says that the family is the factor that manufactures humanity, or it manufactures mankind, it means that if you want to see a culture where God is glorified and honored, well, I hope God is glorified and honored in your home. Because as you model it, as you establish it, then your kids are going to be like, oh man, what mom and dad has established, I'm going to take and I'm going to model. Friends, in our homes, we must aim to build our homes in such a way that our kids will never doubt the fact that Jesus is at the center of our homes, which means teaching and modeling authentic relationship with God in the good and in the bad. So what does it mean to lead our families for God's glory? It means we lead with wisdom and understanding. It means we lead with love and humility. Love and humility modeled after Christ. It means we lead for a legacy, a spiritual inheritance that points all future generations to Jesus. It's not going to be easy, and it will require sacrifice. But the good news is that it will produce a harvest of righteousness and joy that will last all of our lives. What I love about Psalm 78, it says that, look, if we do this well, there's this promise of four generations of faithfulness. In our homes, where is it? There we are. This is a letter I have. Reflections of 50 Years of God's Leading by Aaron G. Wall. As read on the occasion of the golden wedding anniversary, September 4th, 1971, blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. I could read this to you, but then I would start crying. These are the words of Amanda's great, great uncle who fought in World War I, and as he is fighting, they were Mennonites, so he couldn't fight, so he was a nurse. But as he is there caring for these men in the trenches of war, what is he doing but pointing them to Jesus? What is he doing but talking of God's faithfulness? And at the end of his life, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. The purpose of this short summary of our experience, he says, is to glorify this mercy and the faithfulness of our Lord. Friends, this is what it looks like to lead for a legacy. Your grandkids, our kids need that. It is worth it, and so let us step into that. Let us lead our homes for God's glory so that our children will never doubt that Jesus is at the center. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the mandate you set before us, which is that we should increase your glory throughout the earth. Father, would you grant us the strength and courage to lead in such a way? Would you allow our homes to be built by your standards and be governed by your truth? Let us be men and women committed to leading our families with godly wisdom and understanding, leading our homes with love and humility, and being committed to leaving a spiritual inheritance that points to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.